This morning we continue in John chapter 7 and the reading of the passage that we had for our scripture reading this morning. And believe it or not, I'm going to try to finish out John 7. And what we have in the passage before us, beginning in verse 40, really going through 53, is the post-teaching dialogue concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has been teaching and presenting Himself as the true Messiah. And He has made a wonderful invitation. In fact, we read that this morning, that whoever is thirsty, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And He made that wonderful promise that he who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And with this great invitation now, and all that the teaching that is wonderful that Christ has done, now there's a bunch of dialogue concerning all of the Jews in general and the religious leaders as they talk among themselves about who is this man. Now, really and truly, may I say that today, the same kind of dialogue, unfortunately, doesn't go on enough, because I think in our age and time, there's actually, relatively speaking, little dialogue that goes on about Christ. Dialogue goes on about everything else but Christ. But nevertheless, you and I have to come to grips. You do. I do. Who is this man? And that's what these individuals were coming to grip with in their time. And so this dialogue, which may appear to be rather mundane, should become very significant. And it becomes something of an exercise of teaching for you and I. Because the world has not changed, and man has not changed, and the sinfulness of man, and the hardness of man's heart, and the hardness and deafness of man's ears have not changed. And so as we look at the debate that goes on, it's very similar to the debate that goes on even in our generation. And our question personally is always, where do we land in that debate? I'm going to read simply from the little outline that I've given you, sort of to bring us up to speed with where we are. It says, the dialogue of discussion following Jesus' teaching and invitation is the subject of this section, verses 40 to 53. John informs us the crowd was in a state of confusion and division as to the identity of Christ. Some were believing He was a prophet, some the Messiah, and others that He was a fraud. Some of the latter were so antagonistic as to want to physically seize Him. The crowd was receiving no help from the leadership. The blind leaders accused the crowd of being cursed and ridiculed the officers for their testimony, made spurious statements about prophets from Galilee and Jesus' birthplace, and caustically ridiculed one of their own, Nicodemus, for attempting to bring up the inequity of their prejudiced, closed-minded judgment. The irrational, wicked response of the spiritual leaders would cast a negative tone of severe pressure against any belief in Jesus as the Messiah. The closing statement in verse 53, everyone went to his home, carries a sobering sense of giving up and loss of hope. By application, much can be learned from this dialogue, as the same sense of worldly opposition to the Lord against reason from the highest forces continues today. Let me ask the Lord's mercies upon our time of study together, and so would you bow with me, please. Our Father, we thank You that despite the foolishness of mankind, despite the wisdom of man, Thou changest not. Thou art great and glorious and to be worshipped and adored and to be exalted. Father, we come here today as Your children. We ask You to be present with us, O Lord, that we might understand the things concerning You. We recognize any time we look in Your Word, we're on hallowed ground. And Father, we pray that You would help us to treat Your Word accordingly. Gracious Lord, help me to be able to speak and to use this text to not just inform us of information, Father, but to deal with our hearts and minds and lives. Please bless, gracious Lord, in by your Spirit and in your own way every person that is here, that they might hear what they need to hear. And as we said this morning, be refreshed, Father, be confronted, be rebuked, whatever it needs to be, that thy word would not return void as you have promised. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive me of my sins. Make us clean vessels, dealing with your word and reverence before thee. Thank you, Father, for it. And most of all, thank you for your Son, our Savior, and our only hope, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's been a while, but I've told you about the little writing by Nathaniel Hawthorne called The Celestial Railroad. And if you've never read that, I would encourage you to go find a copy of that somewhere and to read it. It's a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress. Now, our plan is to be showing really a very well-done movie, Pilgrim's Progress, on October 31st, which happens to be Reformation date. So I'm making an announcement now, we encourage you to come out for that. But I would also encourage you to read that little book, The Celestial Railroad, because it's a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress. And you know in Pilgrim's Progress, which was an allegory written by John Bunyan, that Pilgrim, when he became convicted from the Word of God, left the city of destruction and went down that old path that led to the celestial city. And the story is all about that hard journey that he took, filled with all kinds of dangers and doubts and troubles, and yet God was with him to take him ultimately into the celestial city. Well, in Nathaniel Hawthorne's writing of The Celestial Railroad, it's more modern times. When he wrote it, it was. And Nathaniel Hawthorne says, we have improved now. We've built a railroad so that there's no need to walk down that old path anymore. But we can get in a nice, luxurious train car and ride on the train all the way very peacefully to the celestial city. And of course, interestingly enough, in the dialogue that continues in that book, there's much said about the fact that there's no need, you know, so much for the Bible anymore. That's not really that important. The Bible takes a much lesser place. It's all about us just being basically good people. And Christ is sort of in the background. There's not really any need for a particular focus upon him. And how wonderful it is that the celestial railroad, you know, just travels above and over the Slough of Despond and Doubting Castle and the Hill Difficulty and other places like that that were in Pilgrim's Progress. Makes the journey so much easier and so much nicer. And, you know, all the respectable reverends and vicars and ministers that are ecumenical in the community that have all gotten together in love and bond and friendship, with basically no doctrine but or truth, but doesn't, well, I added that myself. But they're on the train and they say, this is the way to travel. This is the way to go. Get on the train. And every once in a while as they're going along, they would look out the window. Down below, they would see an old pilgrim moving along the path. And they would laugh and scoff at him. Oh, what foolish fellow that is. Doesn't he know we have a much easier way? A much better way. A more respectable way to get to the kingdom, the celestial city. Well, this is the same thing that's going on today, my friend. Christ Jesus called it the broad road and the narrow road, and made the very poignant statement that few there be that find it. And this is the issue of life. When we are confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ and with this Bible, the bottom line issue is, will we believe Jesus Christ and follow Him and His Word? Or will we believe the moods and fads and political correctness, even of religious circles that we're in today. Where will you land? And that's what is going on really in our passage before us in this dialogue. Let me read again, and this time I'll start up in verse 40. Christ has already made his invitation, and now we have all this dialogue that takes place among the people. And he says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Everyone went to his home. Everyone went to his home. Well, we're in a section that I've titled The Sorry State of Israel's Spiritual Leadership, really beginning back in verse 25. And here we're going to see the suppression of the leaders' forces, forcing general rejection. And the first thing we see, beginning in verse 40, is that the crowd itself is divided. Verse 40 says some of the people, and that word people is a Greek word which means a throng or crowd, and it's the same word. If you look back up in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd, or down in verse 43, so division occurred in the crowd. It's that same word there. So it's the word crowd, or a large portion of the crowd is what he's speaking of here. They heard these words. What words? The invitation of Christ that he has just given in symbolic pictures of him being living water. And they knew that he was addressing the Old Testament. And we took the time, the last time we met, to look at the many, many passages, and we didn't look at all of them, that address Christ as water out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 55:1, ho, he who thirst, come and drink. And many, many other passages that deal with the same sort of thing. They knew he was addressing promises then of the Old Testament. And so here they say, some of them say that he certainly is the prophet. Look back with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18. And this is a prophecy that came through Moses. Look at verse 15. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And then down in verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. Now, of course, this is speaking of that one aspect of Christ, that he is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And it's speaking of Christ prophetically. And, of course, there are many, many, many. In fact, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And so they're picking up on this. And in fact, in Peter's message, we won't turn there, in Acts chapter 3 on the day of Pentecost, he uses this Old Testament passage that we just read to identify Christ as the one that Moses was speaking of as the Messiah, as the prophet. And then, when we go on to verse 41, he says, others were saying, this is the Christ. And of course, that means this is the Messiah. Christ means Messiah. Still others were saying that he does not come. Verse 42. 41, saying, "This is Christ." Others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Not come from Galilee." And they were correct in their understanding of Scripture. We think of Micah 5:2, "O Bethlehem of Judea," and he speaks of the fact that that is the birthplace of the Messiah. And by the way, there is much in Scripture concerning the birth of Christ, as you know, and his credentials. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, his heritage dating all the way back to Abraham and through the tribe of Judah and David as descendants both through Joseph and Mary. And so all of the information that was there, and you think about the time of his birth when the three wise men came and Herod was so perplexed by it that he had the babies slain. And of course the reason that Christ was a Galilean is because his parents, Joseph and Mary, had to flee to Galilee for him to live in order to save his life as such. But here there is much confusion among the rank and file of individuals. So he was born in Bethlehem of the seed of David. He grew up in Galilee, just as I have stated. And verse 43 tells us, therefore, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Now, several things are obvious with regard to this division. And the same thing would be true today in all of religious society. You can tune into your television set and you hear some people having dialogue about religious things, something about Christ, and you'll hear all kinds of crazy things. If you want to hear something really, in fact, I just can't tolerate it, is the History Channel. And they are constantly having something on there about Christ or God, and they have some guy with a big old long PhD by his name, and they're interviewing him, and they get off on the wackiest bunch of stuff that I have ever heard in my life. And such is the kind of dialogue that's today. And it was the same back then, that people needed guidance. They needed leadership. And the leaders were not helping. They were hindering, and worse, they were even antagonistic to the struggle that these individuals were in. And they were perplexed. Many, if not most, are working from poor information. Again, Christ was from Galilee, but born in Bethlehem of the line of David. That's why back in John 7, back in our passage, if you look back to verse 24, Christ said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And that's why in the New Testament later, Paul will tell Timothy that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We are to strive to enter in through the straight gate. Christianity doesn't fall like an apple on a tree and hit us in the head. We have to work to understand the things of God and seek Him in prayer and struggle in His Word. And it is a growth process of sanctification. And these individuals, which Christ Himself wept over, were in need of leadership and guidance, and they were receiving none. But these words and works of Christ are causing quite a stir. So much so that even without leadership, many are struggling with belief in the same manner. And that's what is being taught us here by John in this post-teaching dialogue concerning Christ. We also see in verse 44 that the animosity of some is intense. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. That word "seize" is arrest him. Some are so full of hate they want to literally get rid of him, kill him, restrain him, and ultimately kill him. And the point here is that any time the truth is presented, what happens historically and really? Men love darkness rather than light. You know, the natural thinking of man is what is the... we're that way because we live in a democracy. You know, whatever the mass of people think is right becomes right, doesn't it? In fact, we get angry when our leadership goes against the poll numbers and says, well, there's more people that believe this way than that way, and so it's not fair, it's not right that the leadership is taking us in another way. But I want you to look over in Acts chapter 7. Just be reminded of the kind of world you live in. You and I are under a curse. And it's not always the popular thing that is the right thing. It's not always the understood thing that is the right thing. Stephen addresses this in Acts chapter 7. And you know how popular Stephen was. They took him out and stoned him after he got through with this message. Look at beginning in verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did." Now, when he's talking there about, he's not just throwing out nasty words at them about stiff-necked and their ears are uncircumcised and so forth. He's talking about their spiritual condition of being under a curse. That you and I are under the same curse described by Paul in Romans chapter 3. We are in a deplorable condition. Theologians call it total depravity, total inability to understand or know spiritual things or to pursue spiritual things. We need a work of God in our heart. And that's why Stephen says uncircumcised here. Because that was a reference to the fact of what you need is God's work within you. And he goes on to say, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it." You see, man's in a terrible condition. Even the leaders of Israel, when the Christ came, and that's what we're seeing right here, they despised him, they rejected him, they crucified him. And they did the same thing with all the prophets. Look at the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke the truth, and they put him down in a hole in the ground, in the mud, and stopped up their ears because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Times past, the prophets have been challenged with money to try to get them to speak against Israel or against God or to say something that wasn't true. They've been pushed and shoved, and individuals have tried to go to individuals that would tickle their ears, and they're doing the same thing today. That's what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, isn't it? Excuse me, chapter 4. And so, anytime the truth is presented, men naturally reject it. And that's why, looking back in Matthew chapter 10 again, it's so important to understand this. That's the kind of world that we live in. Matthew chapter 10, listen to the words of Christ. Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Now, there's some very harsh and difficult things there that are being said. He's not talking about Christ came to destroy families. But he is talking about here is one that will believe in Christ and here are other members of the family that will not. And so in that sense, he's brought a division among them. And it is a chasm that is too big, a gulf too deep that separates them because it's the difference between light and darkness. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. It is the difference between all hope and eternal destruction and damnation. And so Christ says, "I have brought that division into the world." Now, our only hope is in Christ. And so here are these individuals that are in the midst of a great struggle. The crowd is there. The spiritual leaders are there. Individuals are there like the officers. And we're seeing each one of them dealing in their own way with this struggle about who is this Christ that is confronting us. And the fact that this crowd is struggling and others here are struggling is a rebuke to the very leadership that is in such opposition to Christ. It is the indictment of the leadership. They are fighting against God, this leadership, with all of their being and with all of their strength. And that will be seen. Now, beginning in verse 45, there is a little change here. The scene changes. And we're looking specifically at the religious leaders. We've been looking at the crowd, and we're looking at the division that is taking place in the crowd and the confusion that is there. And now we look at the chief priests and the Pharisees. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ruling elders of Israel. And it says, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers here are temple guards, and these are the ones that were spoken of back in verse 32. You'll notice the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. What things? They were talking about they're struggling back in verse 31. When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And so immediately, what do the leaders do? Well, we can't have that. Why? The people are beginning to believe in him. And so they want to stifle that. And so what do? Well, they get the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Now, these officers here are the temple guards. And they were also Levites as such. They had to be Levites in order to serve in the temple. But they were the official policemen as it such to keep order in the temple. And here these temple guards fail to arrest him as instructed back in verse 32. And you see, this is extremely unusual because this is insubordination with severe penalties. And they would have to have a very significant reason not to follow the instructions coming forth from the leaders. It would be like anything else in your job, even more so, though, severe in this situation. If you were commanded by your leader, your boss in the military, or in the police force, or even on your job to do a certain thing, and you flatly refused to do it. And what is their excuse? Verse 46, the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. That's incredible words, isn't it? And it tells us of the magnetism of the glory of Christ in a nutshell. I think the quote in the bulletins by F.F. Bruce that I put in there says that it has met the test of time, and it has continued to meet that test of time. But here you see, this was unthinkable. The officers who do not operate autonomously, but according to command, fail to follow a command simply based on the words of the person they've been commanded to arrest. It shows that their minds were terribly troubled. And it shows that there is no explanation about any of this other than there is a supernatural aura about Christ and about the whole circumstances. When we read earlier that they sought to seize him, but no one laid hands on him because his time had not yet come, is referring to the fact that God's in control here. The sovereign King of glory is not allowing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be arrested before his time. This is very dramatic. God has intervened. And the words of Christ have so stirred these officers that they have disobeyed and taken it upon themselves to determine that Christ was not worthy to be arrested. And what do the leaders do? Should they not have been marveled at this? Should that not kind of set them back and say, you know, I need to rethink this situation. What is going on here? Wouldn't any rational situation and rational person think that way? Look at the irrationality of sin. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" That word astray, planeo, in the Greek means to roam or be deceived and seduced. And it shows that they had no desire, these leaders, to consider the words of Christ or reevaluate the circumstances. They didn't even ask, "What did he say that made you think this? Explain to me what you're talking about. I do not understand." You're just being led astray. Instead, they ridicule the officers, in other words. They told them they are easily deceived. And all of this is against reason. And then they speak back arrogantly to these officers. Look at verse 48. "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" What was the basis of believing that Jesus is a deceiver by these rulers and leaders themselves? "I'm the expert. I'm the person that knows all these things. I am the big spiritual leader. I am the one on the top of the mountain and the top of the heap. And none of us, none of my peers, none of the reverends, none of the ecumenical class, none of the people in the real know have believed, have they? Why, such that it would be impossible for these leaders to be wrong. They are the educated, informed people, aren't they? The proud authorities. Everyone should automatically accept their conclusions. Unfortunately, that was too often the case. They did accept their conclusions too often. Christ warned of this repeatedly. In fact, would you look back with me in Matthew chapter 7? Something very important to understand. Matthew chapter 7, and look at verse 15. Christ warns at this in the close of his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." My friend, that's the kind of world that we live in. The apostate in the church or anywhere else in religious circles doesn't come up to you and me and announce, "I'm an apostate. I'm here to destroy your faith in Christ." He comes in sheep's clothing. He looks harmless. He looks like one of you, in other words. But you will know them by their fruits, because inwardly, he says, they're ravenous wolves. And he says, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Now, what is he talking about fruit there? Fruit that is in accordance with the Scriptures. The truth of God's Word comes out of their mouth. What are they bearing that comes out of their mouth? What are they bearing that comes forth in their life? How does one know that he has a right relationship with God? It's 1 John, by the way. Studying that book will give you understanding of who is of God and who is not of God. But it's all about fruit bearing. And it's Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, and kindness. And it all has to do with stemming from a heart that has been renewed. And it all has to do with sound words that have to do with Christ and the honoring of Christ and the exalting of God. Because it's impossible for a man to be a Christian and not to honor his God. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? It's an oxymoron. But going back into our passage in verse 49, these rulers said, not one of the rulers of Pharisees believed in him, which seems to be their idea of the mark of reality, what they think. But he says, and he goes on, they go on to say, but this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Now, Here, the religious leaders are referring to those within the crowd that have proclaimed some form of belief in Christ and are struggling over that. So what do the religious leaders do with him? In a very loving way. I'm being facetious. They condemn them. What do? They ridicule. They intimidate. They call them names. That word accursed is a word in the Greek that is used only this one place in all of the New Testament. And it means of no account. It's execrable. It's worthy of contempt and perdition. This is calling these in the crowd that have shown interest in Christ the most despicable name that can be conceived. It's threatening and intimidation. It's the same thing that has continued to be used. When we get over to chapter 9, if you look at verse 22, when they were dealing with the parents of the man that was born blind and healed, they were afraid of these leaders because they would be put out of the synagogue. What a terrible thing to have tyrants and bullies supposedly representing Christ, representing God. And interestingly, in judging these and calling them accursed, they are really judging themselves. I hope you see that. Because they're the ones that are accursed. In fact, Matthew 23, that's exactly what Christ says to them, and all those woes, those are curses. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, the point is that where the people are ignorant spiritually, it was the fault of the very rulers condemning them. It was their responsibility to instruct and correct. And they didn't, and they couldn't. And this form of treating individuals by ridicule is one of the common means of opposing the truth of Christianity. Isn't that what's used today? You young people, when you go out and you get in college and you hear Professor so-and-so up there with his high platitudes, making light and making fun of Christianity, you don't tell me that you believe that. How foolish, how uneducated. How stupid can you be? Ridicule. And may I remind you that that's exactly what is meant by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When he talks in that whole section about God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The things that are not to confound the things that are. To be a Christian is not to be one that is a friend of the world. You can't serve God and mammon. You either cling to the one or you cling to the other. You can't have one hand upon Christ and another hand upon the world system and love it. Making your stand with Christ will never be popular, nor will serious commitment to Christ and the truth be popular even in the religious community? You can't expect to be heralded there either. So the bottom line here, these proclaiming Christ in the crowd are another indictment again to these religious leaders. You see, the Lord has almost a sense of humor here, or a sense of irony. He's backing these religious leaders into the corner, and all around them is being built an impassable wall of resistance because the truth is being presented to them and everything around them is pointing to the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. And they continue, like Romans chapter 1 says, to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Perhaps the greatest indictment of all is seen next. Because the Pharisees had just very arrogantly stated that no one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him back in verse 48. And then look at Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Now, if we took the time to go back to John chapter 3, when Nicodemus had that dialogue with Christ, what did Christ call him? You are the teacher, a definite article, of Israel. The emphasis there is that if Nicodemus wasn't the most prominent teacher in all of Israel out of the Pharisees, he had to be right up there at the top of the chart. And here is this same one among them who they've just claimed that none of theirs are believing in him. And we will see more of Nicodemus, as you know, later, because God apparently is working on this man's heart. But the point is that he says that our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And this is taken out of going back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, 16 through 17, and Exodus chapter 23, verse 1. And they had righteous laws, laws given to them by God, that they didn't judge, as Christ said back here in verse 24, according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There had to be witnesses. There had to be a discovering portion, those of you in the legal business. There had to be looking under every stone and checking every avenue. That is certainly not what these men were doing at all. They were not interested in the facts at all. In fact, look with me over to John chapter 10. Look at verse 37, the words of Christ. Look at this plain, simple fact here of the presentation of Christ. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I don't have something to back up what I'm doing and who I am, then don't believe me. Doesn't that make sense? People follow the most ridiculous, I dare not use the illustration I was going to use, but people follow people for the most ridiculous reasons today when they have nothing behind them in their background as a reason to follow them. Christ did. Everything he did was backed up by solid truth, prophecy out of this word, and by deeds of righteousness. And things that could not otherwise be explained as other than the fact that they came from God. Isn't that what Nicodemus said when he came to Christ? He said, no man can do the things that you do unless God is with him. John 3, 2. And he goes on to say in verse 38, chapter 10, But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You know, Christianity is the only thing that makes sense. I said many times, sure, it's by faith. But my friend, it takes a whole lot more faith, ridiculous faith, blind leaps in the dark to believe things like evolution and to believe other religions of the world that have no risen Savior, that have no works of righteousness, that has no God like our God. Oh, how wonderful it is to have a Savior like Jesus Christ. And then in that sense, there's no reasoning not to believe. In fact, look over in John chapter 11, if you're already in John 10, a page over. Look at what the religious leaders did after the resurrection of Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, come forth, Christ said, and he came forth after 3 days in the ground. Did they fall down and prostrate before him and say, Lord, we've been wrong about you? Look at John chapter 11. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Well, isn't that a shame? And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Won't that be a shame? And the Romans will come and take away our both our place and our nation. They were concerned about their little territory, their little world of religion, their place of prominence, their power, their position, their prestige. Fooey on truth. Truth doesn't matter. Christ doesn't matter. God doesn't matter. What matters is my position and my power, my immediate thing right now. Oh, the blindness, the wickedness of that. But my friend, that's the same thing that we can do individually in our rejection of the King of glory and of our Lord. Verse 52, going back to our passage, and I need to bring things to a conclusion, and we're almost there. He says, they answered him, "You're not also from Galilee, are you?" Here they are talking to Nicodemus, one of their own, with a reasonable request right out of the law that they claim to believe. And instead of answering him in some kind of consistent or righteous or even thoughtful manner, what do? They bring sarcasm and ridicule to him. "You're not also from Galilee," like as if you're from Galilee, you're from the bottom of the barrel, scum of the earth. They're calling him names as such. They're not dealing with the issue. They distract by pure, vicious insult. And by the way, this is one of Satan's favorite tactics. Satan can't address the truth because God has a market on the truth. And so he uses deception and he uses ridicule and he uses this vicious insults. Young people, they'll be used against you. That's why the Scripture tells us to stand firm. Because men that love darkness are irrational and they slander. And then they go on to say, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" Which is an insult, supposedly, to him. And he says, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." How would you answer that? Is there a prophet that arises out of Galilee? Well, I'll answer it for you. Yes, there is. For a certainty, and there may be several, but for a certainty, the prophet Jonah is a Galilean. And you can study that in 2 Kings 14:25, Joshua 19:13, and some other places. But he was a prophet from Galilee, which shows exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 22, "You neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God." And today, when these apostates speak and they make their declarations, they're not based on the Word of God. Because with all their pomp and their PhDs, they're not really following it because they don't care about the Word of God. In fact, look back with me to Isaiah just real quickly, and I'll close. Isaiah chapter 8. If you look at Isaiah chapter 8, look at verse 18 first. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Signs and wonders. And then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun," by the way, that's in Galilee, "and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And notice what follows. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And of course, if you took the time to go down to verse 6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." He's talking about Christ. Christ is the light in Galilee, the same as he is in the light anywhere else. You see, this no prophet arises in Galilee, first of all, that's wrong. Jonah arises in Galilee and maybe other prophets. In fact, there's evidence perhaps that Isaiah was from Galilee himself. But even if no prophet had ever arisen from Galilee, would that prove God would never do such a thing? And it shows the twisted mind of these spiritual leaders. And of course, they were making the assumption that Christ was born in Galilee without checking that out. When Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, just like the Scripture said, He only lived in Galilee. You see, these are working in absolute concert with Satan. And so back in our passage, after all of this, and these confrontations of these different groups, and even from their own, each one that is an indictment to these spiritual leaders, it says that everyone went to his home. Everyone went to his home. And this is the beginning. In fact, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, this is the beginning passage of that, are controversial passages about whether they should even belong in the Scripture at all. But it's also, I would say, fitting for an ending. And I'll deal with that the next time we meet around this passage. So that all could be said as everyone went to his home. Now, what do we take from this whole thing? I have stated that this whole passage from verse 25 is an indictment of the influential religious leadership. They did everything in their power to keep Israel from their Messiah. Everything. They did not defend the truth of God's word. They actually defiled it. They kept silent when they should have spoken, lending to the confusion. They sought to physically arrest Christ to silence him. They used slander, threat, and intimidation against the people in general. They did not reflect on the providential rebuke of the crowd, the officers, or a prominent member of their own, Nicodemus. They violated the word of God in reference to justice and judgment. They arrogantly made statements claiming to represent the Scriptures that were absolutely untrue. And in every conceivable manner, they allowed themselves to be used of Satan to destroy the truth, deny the very God they claimed, and lead the people astray. And the bottom line is the same thing occurs today. What do we do? We must be Bereans, searching the Scriptures and having our confidence in God's Word. And not look to men, but look to Christ alone. There is no celestial railroad. You and I must enter by the straight gate, the one that few there be that find it. Are you on that narrow way that leads to life? I trust that you are this morning. And that your hope and confidence is in this Christ of whom we've been speaking this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Father, that we can take the very applications that applied to the day of Christ and apply them to our own day. Oh, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear and understand the times in which we live and the condition of man, even the condition of our own heart, and follow after thee alone. I pray your mercy on every person here as they struggle in this life with those that would lead them astray, that you would be merciful unto them and help them, especially I think of the young people, Father. What a world in which we have placed them. Gracious Lord, be merciful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.